studying the prophets of old has varying degrees of appeal to different people. Some Christians really enjoy a verse-by-verse study and digging back into those old prophets and looking at what they had to say. And some people feel like that's a little bit more of a dry study and maybe not as valuable. But I think just about everybody is intrigued by a prophet like Daniel because he has so many very curious things to say. And he has prophecies that the style of the prophecy is a lot different than most of the other things you read in Old Testament prophecy. So there's a level of interest in Daniel. There's a lot of misunderstandings of Daniel. And some of that, you know, we can kind of see as we all look at this book together that it's not hard to look at some of those passages and say, I'm not sure I get that. But some of those understandings grow into systems of doctrine and teaching that compromise the kingship of Christ and things like that, change their views regarding the end of time and imply some second chance for sinners at the end of time and things like that that aren't consistent with what the Bible teaches. So it's valuable for us to dig back in these prophets and study them. God put them in His Word for a reason. But studying them takes a lot of work and a lot of time. And it's not something we can take a shortcut to. It's not like buying frozen biscuits instead of making them by hand, you know. It's not something you can do easy. You just got to dig back and do it the old-fashioned way. And so tonight, I'm going to commence a series on the book of Daniel. And it's going to take 10 lessons to do it. So we're going to be at this for more than the rest of the year since I'm getting a shot about once a month. I'll do this on my Sunday evening slot, or if I happen to be scheduled on a Wednesday evening, we'll slide one in there. And I hope you enjoy this. I hope it means something to you. I'll do my best to make it practical and make it interesting for you, but it's an important study for a lot of different reasons. And it's a study that a friend of mine's been after me for a long time to do this more in more places. So you're going to be victims of his advice tonight. Of the 10 lessons that we're going to devote to a study of Daniel's book, two of them are preliminary history lessons. And by that I mean there are lessons in the history of God's people that leads up to the time of Daniel the prophet and digs a little bit into the time of Daniel the prophet. And there are people that love to study that Old Testament history, and there are people that start yawning when you start talking about it. And everybody has a different way of looking at it. And I'll tell you again, I'm going to do the best I can to make it interesting and show you its relevance. Because we're going to get back there and dig through some of these kings of Judah. And you got two stories. You got a king that's really, really wicked and did bad stuff, so God was mad at him and punished him. And you got kings that were really, really godly and they did good stuff and God was happy with him and he rewarded him. And the lesson from that is pretty obvious. Obedience pays and rebellion against God will be punished. And that lesson is there from any of those old kings you want to study. But there's more than just that in terms of practical application of the message of these kings. And tonight as we study about some of the kings of Judah that lead up to and include the time of Daniel the prophet, we're going to see that underlying message about obedience and disobedience. And that'll be obvious to you. We're going to look at another practical lesson or two we learned from these men's stories, but we're also laying a groundwork, a foundation that will help us as we approach the book of Daniel. Look, I would really love to just skip all this and let's go straight to the fun stuff. You know, get over into chapter 2 and dig into chapter 4 and get to the passages in Daniel that are really curious to us. But sometimes you have to do this kind of homework to lay the ground to make sense out of what we need to say when we get to some of those other passages. So let's do our homework. Let's roll up our sleeves. And let's talk about the historical background to the book of Daniel. What you see here is a timeline that represents quite a few of Judah's kings leading up to Daniel and including the time of Daniel and moving maybe a little bit beyond the time of Daniel. You had King Manasseh, and in between him and Josiah, there's more that we're not going to talk about tonight, but we'll talk about Josiah. And then he had a son that whose reign followed that we won't talk about. We'll talk about Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And that brings us into the time of Babylonian captivity, a 70-year span during which Judah was carried away captive, and there were different stages of destruction brought against their nation, their capital city and the grand temple of which they were so proud. And then they returned from Babylonian captivity, and there was a period of restoration that dug deep into the time of the Persian Empire. Now, in tonight's study, we're going to look mostly at these guys right here. We won't get a lot into the time of restoration and all like that. In the next study that will have historical background of the book of Daniel, we're going to look in greater detail at the waves of attack that were brought against Jerusalem and how that all came about. And we'll look briefly at the time of restoration and how the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt. And every bit of that information is relevant, in fact necessary, to a proper understanding of the book of Daniel. We cannot make heads or tails out of some of his prophecies without digging into this. Now, some of them we can get a handle on, but some of them we don't have a chance of understanding if we don't understand the historical background. So we dig in. Talking about King Manasseh, we can observe simply about him, he was very evil. The Bible says in 2 Kings 21 and verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. After the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he made in the house of the which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. The man was a wicked man, extremely so. And when you read about all his idolatry and the pagan practices, and you read about the groves, don't just think, well, he was a peace-loving druid. You know, when you read about all these incantations and so forth, don't think, well, he just practiced a little bit of witchcraft, some of the occultic arts. No harm intended. No, it wasn't anything like that that one might say or assume to sort of try to exonerate it and make it look like that he wasn't such a bad fellow. We read about him causing his sons to pass through the fire. That was child sacrifice. That was child sacrifice to a pagan god. And it wasn't just any child, it was his own. Now, I can't wrap my mind around somebody who could take a little baby that was a total stranger to them and put that baby on a hot metal altar and back away and watch it sizzle like bacon. I just can't fathom that. Now, I know that sounds terrible, but that's what he did. But he didn't just do it to a stranger's child. He did it to his own kids. And he seduced Judah to be like that. And it's not hard to figure out why God says, you know what? I'm done with you people. Because they were doing things like that on a routine basis. And that was associated with all these other pagan customs that we read about them doing. And so God was very displeased with them. And he said he was going to destroy Jerusalem and Judah because of their sins. It says in 2 Kings 21 verse 10, the Lord spake by his servant to the prophet, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. God is sick of it, and he's sick of his people rebelling. and he's ready to teach them a lesson and hope that they will learn. So he says, I'll bring much evil upon Jerusalem. Now I'm going to ask you to bear in mind the word that's translated evil there sometimes means calamity. And the King James often uses the word evil. A lot of the newer translations you'll observe will translate that as a promise that God is going to bring calamity against the people of Judah. And he certainly did that very thing. He said, I'm going to wipe them clean like a man wiping a dish. So if you ladies want Bible authority to ask your husband to wash dishes, I guess you could take that passage and run with it if you like. But that's God making an illustration to think about how clean you wipe that. You wipe a dish, I mean, the point is to get it clean. You don't want any chunks of food left. You don't want any debris left. You don't want anything that might carry a foodborne illness or anything like that. You want it to be clean and look nice. And so when you wipe it clean. And God said, that's what I'm going to do to your beloved capital city. Because they profaned it with all these idols and these idolatrous customs. Now look, God's jaw was set. Jerusalem was done. They're going down, period. And then Manasseh throws a curveball. He repents. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11 says, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even unto the entering in of the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did still sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. So Manasseh had a change of heart. And we can imagine the kind of mental anguish he went through as he repented and revisited all the times that he had had a hand in child sacrifice and the other awful, evil things that he did. And what a terrible memory all this must have been. What a curveball this is. You see somebody built up to be this villainous in a story. Our emotions are set. We're ready to see the person get what they've got coming. But God's ready to forgive. And thank God he is ready to forgive. As you know, we may not have sacrificed a baby. I mean, I hope not. I don't think we have, any of us. But we have done things that are wrong in the sight of God. And from his pure and righteous view, we were a villain too. And while the human heart and its emotions might look on mankind and say, it's time for the villain to get what they deserve, God looks and says, I'm ready to forgive. It blows our mind that he forgave Manasseh, but he did. If he can forgive Manasseh, that gives us hope and faith and encourages us that God can forgive me. We have guilt sometimes. As Christians, we look back with a sensitive heart on the things we've done in the past and we feel terrible. And that's okay that we understand the ugliness of what we've done. But we don't want to dwell in a way that robs us of our faith and makes us doubt God's forgiveness. Because if anything ought to remove that doubt, it ought to be wicked Manasseh and God forgiving him and restoring him. Now, there's another lesson we can learn from Manasseh. He was restored, but the damage was done, and Jerusalem and Judah still had to go down. The people, they kept worshiping at the groves, and that was wrong. And they may have stopped sacrificing to the pagan gods and started sacrificing to the God of heaven, but that was not according to the sacrifice ritual that was prescribed in the law. They were still breaking God's law, you might say to a lesser degree, that it wasn't as bad, if you want to put it in relative terms, the way we tend to identify things, but it was still wrong. And because of Manasseh's leadership, Judah as a whole was brought to such a level of evil that they had to be destroyed. And no amount of repentance on his part could fix it. So here's the lesson. Total forgiveness from God does not mean that the consequence of our sin all of a sudden goes away. Recently, a fellow was telling me a story about a person that had made some really bad choices in their life. And because of these really bad choices in their life, they had lost an awful lot of things, their family and other things like that. Lost their job, had suffered a lot of things. And that person repented. And that person come back to the Lord and wanted to do the right thing. But the consequence of those choices were still there. The family was still gone. The job was still lost. The problems were still in place. Lots of complications. Forgiveness doesn't always mean that the consequences of what we've done are just erased. And we need to understand that as we humble ourselves before God and seek forgiveness. Sometimes our choices have reaped things in life that it causes problems and it causes heartache. And we can be sorry and we can be forgiven. But you know, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And sometimes they're just a lingering effect of things that we've done. And Manasseh's experience shows us that. After Manasseh was other kings, but then comes Josiah, which I believe was his grandson. And Josiah was a remarkable man. By the time he took over Judah's leadership, they had sunk right back down into the pit. And Manasseh didn't get them pulled all the way out of it. But from what height he had elevated them, they fell again. And so Josiah takes over. And he became a righteous reformer in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down in the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He brake in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed to them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, he had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. He returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. This guy got after it. Whatever had been broken by these idolatrous customs, he got busy fixing it and setting things right. But Judah still had to be punished because as a whole, they were still wicked. And right after Josiah's reign, they went right back to the idolatry they once practiced. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil. Think again, calamity. I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who you sent to inquire the Lord, so shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, this is talking to Josiah, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, said the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. So God told Josiah, just what we've observed, I'm saving you, but Jerusalem is lost. You'll die in peace. I'm not going to make you watch what's fixing to happen. You ever read God's promises of doom like this and wonder, is he being a tyrant? Of course, we know better. But certainly the perspective of the unbeliever or the skeptic would look at stories like this and say, what a tyrant God is. No. He's one that keeps his word. You can go back in the law and study, and in particular Deuteronomy 28, and God warned them very clearly, you people do these things and here's what's going to happen. And he went right down a laundry list of things that he said he would do. If you worship these idols and offer your children a sacrifice and so forth like that, which they were doing. And Judah did those things. And since God is not a liar, he kept his promise and he did what he said he would do. Go back and read Deuteronomy 28. What's interesting is you read the specific things that God warned them about in 28, and then you read about the fall of Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon, and it's just like Deuteronomy 28 was the newspaper account of what Babylon did to Jerusalem, only it was written hundreds of years earlier. You know, it's like a parent warning a child, if you do this, I'm going to punish you. And then the kid goes and does it, and the parent punishes them, and the kid says, that's not fair. What's not fair about it? You were warned. The parent said, don't do this or you'll reap the consequences. So you did it, now you reap the consequences. And what does that tell us? Look, when God's promising salvation and we say, he keeps his promises, that's great, isn't it? But when God warns of punishment, we got to remember he keeps his promises then too. And so these things shows us the veracity of God and how we can trust him for the good or for the lost being punished. Either way, Judah would still be punished. And so that brings us from Josiah up into the late 600s and early 500s BC, the time of three leaders there, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Jehoiakim says Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah's father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, and he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to taxation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that was in his father's house had done. More bad news. They just kept getting wicked and wicked. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And then comes Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. But by this time you've got Babylon setting up puppet governors over Judah. And Zedekiah was just such a king. And so God is in his providence arranging things such that he rebels against Babylon, which guaranteed that Babylon would come in and just wipe them out. Just like God said, he's going to wipe them like a man wiping a dish, just wiping it clean. And that's what Zedekiah's rebellion provoked Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to do. And so that brings us then to the Babylonian captivity, which was followed by a period of Judah's restoration, which we'll talk about in a future study. Now you look at this growing Babylonian empire. Once Babylon overthrew Judah, they grew from that area of the Fertile Crescent all the way over here and had influence beyond these borders that you see. Some of these nations around them paid them tribute and paid homage to them and things like that. But this was the area that was firmly under their grasp. And the city of Babylon in particular was viewed as an impenetrable fortress. In its time, the walls were uncommonly thick and high. There was no way that any siege weapon of ancient technology could batter and break those walls. They were too thick. It'd be like trying to break down a mountain by taking, imagine a battering ram or something, you're going to break down a mountain. It's just too big. You can't do it. It's like throwing a pebble at a giant stone. It's just going to barely scar the surface of it. That's the kind of capital city that Babylon had, and that's the kind of strength they had in their region, which they controlled. And it's in the time of Babylon that Daniel began his prophecies. And here I'm going to show you a chart that will be a synopsis of how all the book of Daniel fits together. And we're going to have this chart at the end of every study. And I want to show this chart to you now. When we get to Daniel chapter 2, we're going to study about an image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we're going to learn that image represented a prophecy of the nation of Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. And when we get to that study, we'll go into more details. But that's the image of that fellow that's broken apart there to scatter across the chart. And what we're going to learn as we study the book of Daniel is that everything that Daniel prophesies fits within the framework of Daniel chapter 2 and its prophecy. When we get to Daniel chapter 4, we're going to read about a tree that was cut down, but the stump was left intact, and a man being put out to pasture and eating grass like an animal. And we're going to find out that prophecy pertains to events within the nation of Babylon. When we get to Daniel chapter 5, we're going to read about the handwriting on the wall. That's a tiny picture. We had to make it small to fit. That's a hand that's writing Hebrew characters on a wall. And that's about events in Babylon relating to the transition to the Medo-Persian Empire. When we get to Daniel chapter 7, we're going to read about a winged lion and a bear eating flesh, and then a four-headed leopard with wings. And then we're going to read about a dreadful and terrible beast with several horns. We'll talk about what that's all about. When we get to Daniel chapter 8, we'll read about this ram that conquered everywhere, and then this one-horned goat. And then later that becomes a four-horned goat. And then there's a prophecy about this 2,300 days. And we're going to find how that fits within the time of the Greek Empire. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to read about the 77s of Daniel. A lot of these things about how wicked Judah was and how Jerusalem was totally destroyed were things that bore heavily on Daniel's mind as he prayed there in Daniel chapter 9. And when we read about Daniel's grief in Daniel chapter 9, he's weeping over all the history we just read. And he's praying to God and confessing how wicked Judah had been, craving to hear good news for Jerusalem's rebuilding and reestablishment. When we get to Daniel chapter 11, we're going to study a prophecy there about several Persian kings, but also about the coming of Alexander the Great, and then a conflict between the four divisions of the Greek Empire, Macedon, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt. And in particular, we're going to study a lot about wars between the Syrians and the Egyptians there, or the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, as they're known in that window of history. Then when we get to Daniel chapter 12, there's this little prophecy about 1,290 days and 1,335 days. And I'm going to give you my best shot of trying to explain what I believe that prophecy is about and how it fits in line with the rest of this. That is a synopsis of what our studies of the book of Daniel will cover. I hope that captures your interest, and I hope that by the time we get to the end of these studies, that chart will help you remember the basics of what Daniel's prophecy is about. Look, I don't understand everything in this book. I don't guess anybody alive today does. But we can study and we can learn and we can gather lessons that speak to us about our relationship with God today. And we'll do that, God willing, with the book of Daniel. We've done that already with prophecy about kings tonight. Kind of dry information. There's a lot of repetition in it. And yet, as we dig deep, we find something that speaks to our heart. That God is a God who yearns to forgive, no matter how awful a person has been. He yearns to forgive. There may be lingering consequences of our sin, but the debt is gone. That's a God that we can be interested in serving. I hope you're interested in serving Him tonight. If you're not a servant of the Most High God tonight, we want to help you become one. Become a Christian tonight if you've not done so till now. Let us assist you with that. Or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, let us assist you with that. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand, while we sing.